While they were at church one day, a couple of my friends were trying to get their 4-year-old daughter to put her quarter in the offering plate. But that cute little girl squeezed her fingers tightly around that quarter and refused to let it go. Much to the embarrassment of her parents and to the snickers of the people who were around them, they finally had to carefully pry each one of her fingers off that quarter before it finally clinked into the offering plate. Well, later that afternoon, her mom heard the little girl as she was playing on the backyard swing set. Every time she would get as high as she possibly could on that swing, she'd yell at the top of her lungs, "God, I want my quarter back! God, I want my quarter back!" Well, how about you? Do you have a hard time giving to God? Have you ever felt like that little girl? I remember one time many years ago praying for a new radio station for Joy Christian Radio, our first FM we were praying for, and God answered my prayers in those days. He told me he had some good news, and he also had some bad news. The good news, he said, was that he had approved our request to purchase that new radio station. The bad news was the money to do it was in the pockets of our Christian audience. You know, what about you? And what about this scenario? Have you ever given something to God and then demanded he give it back? Remember our scripture text for today. You'll want to read it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the first 15 verses I'm going to take as the text, beginning at verse 6, and read verses 6 and 7. You'll want to read the first 15 verses. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Psalm 8 gives us a very interesting picture of the coming Messiah. But in the intervening Psalms, Psalm 3 through 7, some of these are very depressing passages, and then verses 9 and 10 follow suit. In fact, every one of these verses is in a category of Psalms that we know them as the lament passage, Psalm chapter 3 through 7. And if Psalms were being reviewed by a music critic, a modern-day music critic, they'd say something along the lines of, well, the first few songs are so depressing, I couldn't even get to the rest of the album. But Psalm 8 bursts on the scene after those lament psalms with such exuberant joy and praise that it almost seems shocking to the ear. Much like a priceless diamond set on a field of black velvet, the surrounding lament passages make this psalm shine brighter and greater as it presents the images of the witnesses to God and to His Son, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to take a look at these verses together and then carefully pull them apart so that we can see how Christ is revealed in this passage and what it means to us in our lives and in our worship. Read those verses from Psalm 8, let's read them together, the first 8 verses. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you should visit him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We're going to take a look at three witnesses today that will help us to understand a little bit more about how great this God is that we love and His works that we support. The first witness for who God is the creation of God. The psalmist here in Psalm 8 captured our sentiment as he looks up toward the sky. It is incredibly humbling to realize how vast the universe really is and how beautiful the night sky is. He writes, "You have covered the heavens with your majesty." And later on he wrote, "When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place, this is pure exaltation." The psalmist focuses here on the night sky and the way that it proclaims the majesty of the God we serve. Can there be any doubt that the universe had to have a creator? Well, just look at the majesty of the night sky and try to explain how all of that happened at random. Try to prove to me that it happened by happenstance, that a cluster of millions and millions of particles of dust that were floating around in the universe were attracted together by gravity and finally exploded, and that explosion resulted in balls of molten rock being spun out into all of the universe, and it created everything we know. As those balls of rock cooled, some of them threw off smaller balls of rocks that cooled completely and became a ball of rock. On some of those rocks, life evolved as dirt came from the stone and as water came from the dirt. And man evolved from a single-cell animal that appeared on the bottom of the ocean. And that single-celled amoeba multiplied and became a fish and finally jumped out on the shore and grew hair and long arms and swung from a tree. We called it a monkey. Then he jumped down and shaved and became a man. If you can prove to me that any of that hogwash is real, you have more imagination than I do. It takes a lot more faith to believe in something that's a lie than God, who is the creator of the universe. And the night sky bears witness to the creation, and the creation bears witness to the creator. And that's not really our only source of the existence of this witness. We focus back from the sky to the earth, and how can you deny the existence of God by looking at the earth? He must have taken his finger and carved out the Grand Canyon or pushed up the Rockies to scrape the sky. You see, God did it the way he wanted to do it. God did it. The Grand Canyon, such a spectacle to behold. The Rocky Mountains, another spectacle to behold. Even the deserts and the oceans and the lakes and the ponds and even the mud puddles God created. As he crafted to put the flight of the eagle and observed that the first majestic flight of that bird, can you imagine what that would have been like? I can imagine what it looks like to see an eagle today. God built the cheetah and watched it as it sped across the savannah for the first time. What magnificence he put into the changing of the seasons. God's power is such that the Apostle Paul would write in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen and being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And yet there are many in our day who deny that God exists, or who says that creation does not point to a creator. Instead, they have exchanged the God of creation for false gods, idols, and the worship of the creation rather than the creator. So there must be another witness. And for this purpose, God has provided the highest and best of all of his creations as a witness. but he's also the most feeble and vulnerable. The second witness is mankind himself. The psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 8, verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" In the great expanse of space and all of his creation, it is a wonder that God has bestowed so much effort on mankind. We really are the most feeble and weak of his creatures. In the mountains and places where they exist, people have to carry weapons with them to protect themselves from bears because mankind is not powerful enough to overcome a bear. Mankind is one of the most vulnerable of all God's creation. And yet God has bestowed upon us the greatest of all honors, that you and I bear his image, and we are his voice and his regents here on the earth. We're told in Psalm 8, 6 through 8, that you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. This is in accordance with the first commands that God gave Adam. Genesis 1, 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls upon the earth." We are to be the caretakers and overseers of all that is on the earth. But for what purpose? We're to take care of the world because it bears witness to God. A part of taking care of the world is to see that mankind flourishes and utilizing those parts of the earth that God has put into place. For that to happen, we are to be stewards of the resources that God gave us on this planet, not those who would waste and plunder, but those who would use it for God's glory and man's good. But we're to be more than just automation caretakers of his planet. We are to proclaim the beauty of his name. The psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger." It is important to note here that this is not from the strong and learned that God establishes his stronghold. Instead, it's through the mouth of babes and nursing babes, the weakest of all human beings. After Jesus had ridden to Jerusalem and had been acclaimed by the crowds, Matthew recounts the story of his cleansing of the temple, and then he closes with the scene of Jesus healing the lame and the blind in the temple courts that once were being abused by crooks. Matthew tells us in Matthew 21, 14 through 16, "The blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did, and the children shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'You hear these children, what they're saying?' Jesus replied, 'Have you never read? Have you never prepared praise from the mouth of infants and nursing babies?'" Jesus is referring back in reference to the children who were praising him when his enemies sought to disparage him. This has always been, and it is now, the way that Christianity spreads. The Apostle Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, "Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the wrong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing that which is viewed as something. There is nothing more precious, yet nothing more difficult to understand than the uneducated babbling or attempted speech of an infant or a nursing baby, except perhaps that of mama talking to that baby. And yet this is often the witness that God chooses to bless and to have us point to himself the most. And it's the way that we point to God most. It is not our intellectual powers or our oratorical might that points to the Creator. It is the simple and humble profession that despite all the reasons against it, God has chosen to redeem me from the self-destructive, sinful lifestyle that I was living in, taking me off the road to hell and placing me squarely within His kingdom as a redeemed saint. Ladies and gentlemen, that is something to praise the Lord about. Notice that the stronghold is not erected on account of the enemies of the babies or the nursing infants. And the stronghold of the testimony of our God is not erected on account of our enemies today. Yes, we as Christians may be among the most hated and persecuted people on the planet, but that hate isn't really directed at us. Really, it's directed at God. However, we are the object that hatred must pass through in order to get to the God we serve. It's like Paul wrote in Colossians that he was making up what was lacking in Christ's affections for us because the world could no longer inflict their attacks on Christ, but they could attack His followers. Yet it's a privilege to suffer on the account of His name. We can recognize that should the day come for us, that our future is secure and that we have a greater witness who not only proclaims our redemption to the Father, but is perfect witness of Him to the world that is attacking us. And finally, we have the true and better witness, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, our Messiah. The psalmist points to the provision that God has made for all of us as humans. We truly are His vice regents here on the earth and charged with caretaking and shepherding His creation. We are charged with witnessing and proclaiming the magnificence of His name. But we are so imperfect witnesses. All during our lives, we continue to be forever the infants and nursing babes, incoherently babbling about those things that we only partially grasp. But then there is the one hope who witnessed to Him completely because He came from Him. In fact, He is Him. The psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 8, verse 5, "You made Him little less than God and crowned Him with glory and honor." In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews would look back at this verse as he wrote in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9. "You make Him a little lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned Him with glory and honor and subjected everything under His feet. For in subjecting everything to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to Him. But we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace He might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death." All of the witnesses that God has provided, creation both in the universe at large and on earth in particular, mankind with our imperfect proclamations of His glory and grandeur, so complete and so compelling, nothing is that way except the person of His Son. Earlier in this epistle, the writer of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 1:1-2, "Long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets of different times and in different ways. In these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. God has appointed Him heir of all things and made the universe through Him." In his gospel, John wrote it this way in John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In his epistle, the great apostle Paul wrote in Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Christ is the greatest and truest example of God's magnificence and His name to us. And it is this truth, not just that God had redeemed Him from the lifestyle of self-destructive sin and placed us under the wrath of His judgment and placed us within his kingdom, but that he so through the shed blood of his son that leads the psalmist to proclaim again at the end of Psalm 8, verse 9, Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. How magnificent a realization is this, that the Son of God condescended to come to earth, not simply as he condescends to even think of us or to care for us or to take note, but that he simply actually came here to bear witness to the Father, to keep the law, and then to die in our stead as the propitiation for our sins, taking upon himself the wrath of God and imputing to us his righteousness so that we can be viewed through him as sinless and blameless before the throne. How can we fail to proclaim his name? How can we gather in worship, either in church or here around the radio, week after week, and seek to focus on anything else except the glories of God's truth? How can we approach him with anything less than transcendent awe that what he has done in our lives and in our world? He has given us his witnesses. The creation cries out to him, for him proclaiming his beauty. We represent him and we cry out to him, even as the feebleness of our speech, which can never adequately portray his glory and beauty, but that is capable of stopping the mouths of the enemies of God. But most importantly, the witness of his Son, who proclaims his beauty as he reveals him to us most fully and completely, and then ushers us into his presence through the gateway of his cross. In our modern-day American church, Christianity has evolved into something it was never intended to be. Never was a relationship with the Almighty God of the universe intended to have its place taken by membership in a local church that we never attend, or by some lukewarm and feeble attempt to brag about our knowledge of the Bible, all the while never having read it from cover to cover even once. The church wasn't intended to become a club or a place we can show off our godliness, or just a fellowship where people can meet and be entertained and then go home without gaining anything from God or his word. You see, God wants a genuine relationship with every last one of us. Everybody is a candidate to have their sins forgiven and their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All of us have that privilege if we will just take it. But we too often take it for granted and ignore God's wooing call as he beckons us to come home. I heard it said like this one time, Christianity has taken the side of everything weak and failed. It has made an ideal out of whatever contradicts the preservation instincts of a strong life. It has corrupted the reason of even the most spiritual natures by teaching people to see the highest spiritual values as sinful, as deceptive, and as temptations. Friedrich Nietzsche wrote those words. Chuck Colson wrote, in addition to this from Friedrich Nietzsche, he said, "Have you not heard of the madman who lit a lamp in the bright morning and went out into the marketplace crying ceasingly, I seek God, I seek God. There were many among those standing there who didn't believe in God, and so they made him laugh. Who is this God? Is God lost? Is one of them said, he has gone astray like a child. Another one said, is he hiding or has he gone on board a ship and emigrated? So they laughed and shouted to one another, and one man sprang into the midst and looked the daggers at them. Where is God? He cried. I'll tell you, you and I have killed him. All of his killers are here. But how have we done this? How could we swallow up the sea who gave us the sponge to wipe away the horizon? What we will do as the earth is set loose from its sun Colson went on to say, Nietzsche's point was not that God does not exist, but that God has become irrelevant to mankind. Men and women may assert that God exists. They may say he does not, but it makes little difference either way. You see, God is dead, not because he doesn't exist, but because we live and play and procreate and govern and die as though he does not exist. When will you learn you're one of the witnesses for God today? Will you listen to one of these witnesses? Will you notice the beauty of God's creation and how it proclaims there must be a creator? Will you hear the weak words that I offer you today from this radio station or from the internet, wherever you happen to be listening, that will point you to the magnificence of our God? If you will hear none of these, if you will listen to none of those, then please listen to Christ. Please take a good hard look at our Messiah, Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true and best witness, as all he claims, it is finished, and gives witness to the Father's love for you through his death and sacrifice. Please do it today, while you still have time.
All the colors of the rainbow, all the voices of the wind, every dream that reaches out to find where love begins. Every word of every story, every star in every sky, every corner of creation lives to testify. For as long as I shall live, I will testify the love. I'll be a witness in the silences when words are not enough. With every breath I take, we'll give thanks to God above. For as long as I shall live, I will testify the love. Rivers to the sea, every hand that reaches out, every hand that reaches out to offer peace, every simple act of mercy, every step the kingdom come. All the hope in every heart will speak one love.
Say a special thank you for listening to Sunday Worship. That's all the time we have for the program. And do be sure to listen twice on Sunday, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, and again at 6 p.m. that evening, all Central Time. Go to the website, joychristianradio.com. Use a credit card or debit card there. You can text it. Text the word GIVE, the amount in dollars, to 833-843-2848. Or you can mail it in. The address is Post Office Box 6, Quitman, Mississippi, 39355. Thank you for your prayers, and thank you for your financial contributions that keep us on the air. This is Joy Christian Radio. Have yourself a wonderful day, and I'll see you next time on Sunday Worship.